Luke 22, verse 35. We are in the Gospel of Luke, obviously. We are in, specifically, we're in the last night that Jesus is spending with his disciples in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. He has celebrated the Passover meal, and he is now just sitting at the table with his disciples, talking with them, equipping them, rebuking them, encouraging them. And it's an interesting night because it is a night in which at the table, Jesus' grace, his kindness, his mercy, his compassion towards slow, stubborn disciples is evident. And betrayal is everywhere at his table. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the last scene that takes place at his table. And I thought you might enjoy how one man captured this last night with words. He said this: "You might have expected that on the last night that our Lord had before he went to the cross to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, you might have thought that it might have been best to give him a night of peace, a night of tranquility, a night of rest, a night of comfort. Not so. Consistent with the history of redemption since the fall, since the history of the world, everything God does, he does in the face of trouble." That's key. Everything God does, he does in the face of trouble, and this night is no different. "All the objectives and purposes of God are fulfilled perfectly, but always because God triumphs over trouble. We might have thought that of that evening as one where Jesus is isolated from the mobs, isolated from the angry leaders of Israel who wanted him dead, set aside in that upper room with only the apostles who had been with him for 3 years. A night of love, a night of joy, a night of satisfaction. It turns out it was filled with serious trouble. And on the brink of far greater trouble than any of the disciples had ever imagined." I had an interesting week in helping one of my children prepare for oral surgery. Never had to have one of them be prepared for a day that they weren't looking forward to at all. If your child has ever had to face a serious surgery or procedure like that, you have very specific thoughts about what the night before should look like. It should be quiet. It should be peaceful. Should be relaxing. Jesus, the Son of Man, didn't have that luxury. The kingdom path the Son of Man is on with the Ancient of Days knows no quiet. That path, especially in this night, knows no peace. It knows no rest as he is on his night before the cross. As I said, we have one last scene to look at Jesus' table. He hosted his 12 disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem on the night of the Passover celebration. He looked forward to this night with great eagerness. He alone is the one that hosts this table. He changed that Passover meal into a new meal, as we just talked about for communion. He alone could do this. No other man ever thought to take the bread and say, "This is my body," and to take the cup of wine and say, "This is my blood." He alone could do this at his table. At his table, he pointed out that there was a betrayer among them. Not one of the other disciples knew this. Judas would never have admitted it. Only Jesus could do this. He corrected his disciples' faulty view of leadership that they had. "Which one of us is the greatest?" they argued. They weren't going to correct themselves because they thought they were thinking okay. Only Jesus could do this. He revealed the rich reward awaiting the 11 in his kingdom, that there would be thrones on which they would sit and they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. None of them could see that coming. He alone revealed it. He revealed the satanic plot to destroy the faith of the disciples. None of them knew it was coming. He alone revealed his keeping power over their faith. None of them knew it. In fact, Peter was pretty convinced he could take care of things itself. "With you, I'm ready. Everything's okay." And he revealed the yet unseen denials of Peter. Peter couldn't see it coming. What a table. What a host who would put himself in the presence with these kind of men. Let me read verses 35 down to 39 for you. And Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Lord, look here. Here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Jesus, the gracious host, this is the same thing that this whole section has been about for the last 3 weeks. The gracious host exercised perfect authority over the disheartening events at his table. And tonight, again, there is more disheartening activity. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we have so much before us in this passage tonight. We have Jesus explaining why the new mission road is hard. We have Jesus revealing that he is to be numbered with transgressors, treated like a transgressor. We must understand that, and we marvel at how he could press on in light of being surrounded by disciples who don't even hear him speak of his cross. Father, as we look at your word, please give us your spirit and his fullness that we might understand what you want to say to us, mostly so that we see Jesus revealed in all of his greatness and all of his glory, so that we might fall down before him and worship him and be humbled before him and serve him and love him supremely in our lives. So please meet with us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Number one. As we look at our passage tonight, only Jesus could provide the new mission outlook his disciples must have. Verses 35 and 36. "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said to him, no, nothing. And he said, however, contrast, strong contrast. "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." Sending his disciples out with the good news of the kingdom of God was very much on Jesus' mind before he ever went to the cross. We know this because in the Gospel of Luke, he first sent out his 12 in Luke chapter 9. And he told them, "Go out with nothing, no resources. You will be provided for by people who you come into contact with." And then in Luke chapter 10, he sent 70 disciples out. On those early missions, as I said, he basically instructed them to go empty-handed. There was no purse, there was no money, there was no snacks, there was no clothing, extra clothing, no extra pair of sandals. Basically, what the disciples found was that they could always find a friend in Galilee and around the area they went to provide what they needed as they proclaimed the message of the kingdom. And Jesus' manner for providing for them at that time was he was providing for them through his name and his fame. Everybody knew this miracle worker, and the 70 went out before him to the places in which he himself was going to go, and so they were ready for him, and they were more than willing to supply every need. Never once had he failed them in providing that way. Verse 35, "Did you lack anything?" No, nothing. But Jesus knows a great conflict is looming, in which he will no longer experience that fickle favor of the crowd. The poisonous hatred of the religious leadership in Jerusalem is about to infect the crowd very soon. And the ones who were waving the palm branches earlier in the week saying, "Hosanna, he's here," are going to be the ones yelling out soon, "Crucify him." Jesus knows the overflow, the spillover of that hatred will be significant, and it will become a significant wave of resistance for his disciples as they are on the mission road. That is what verse 36 is all about. Guys, get ready. So Jesus provides a list to make a greater point than any one item on the list or all of the items on the list together were supposed to themselves make. This list he provides was probably a very common one for travelers. You would take your money belt, you would take a bag, and you would take a sword. He didn't intend to give an exhaustive list, or he didn't intend for them to get hung up on any one item on the list. Like if they didn't have a money belt, they couldn't go on his mission. I can't go. I've only got 2 out of the 3 items. That kind of thinking is not what Jesus is after. The list is an instruction tool for a greater point. In fact, what you never needed before, you need now, guys. The mission road ahead is going to be barren now. There's going to be hostility enough that you should even consider selling extra clothes that you have and getting a sword. That word for sword in verse 36 is not the long Roman sword, but the short one. It's more like a big knife. You use it for just about everything. You use it for cutting firewood. You use it for cutting meat. You used it to defend yourself against a wild animal. You used it in self-defense. And again, Jesus' point in giving them the list is not that before you can go on his gospel mission after his cross, that you have to be able to check off 3 items. And obviously, the disciples got hung up on the list, didn't they? But Jesus' point is after his death, his disciples are going to face a whole new set of circumstances they never faced before the cross. Number one, they're going to be going a whole lot further away than they ever did before, so they need more provision. And they need, on this night with Jesus, a new outlook. What great concern Jesus has for his disciples. This is his hour, the last hours before his tremendous suffering, and he's not thinking of his suffering. He's thinking of their hardship on the road. Preparing the disciples for the new mission outlook, that's what's on his mind. The whole point of this table setting is Jesus' grace and his control over everything, exercising perfect authority over every disheartening event. And at this table, it was only Jesus who could change the Passover. At this table, it was only Jesus who could reveal Judas to be the betrayer. It was only Jesus who could correct the disciples' faulty view of leadership. It was only Jesus who could see thrones coming in his kingdom for his disciple. It was only Jesus who could reveal Satan's plot against his disciples. It was only Jesus who could sustain Peter's faith and all of the disciples' faith in him. It was only Jesus who could reveal Peter's denial. And what we're finding out again is that it is only Jesus who could see, number one, the mission of the gospel of his kingdom would continue after his death. The disciples most likely at this point have been influenced by Peter, their peer leader, and his words, "Lord, with you, I'm ready to go to prison and die. Let's go do it. End of the road." And Jesus is saying what only he can tell them, and that is, no, the mission's going to go on. It's going to be hard. And, guys, that new mission road is going to be nothing like the old one. Only Jesus could provide a new mission outlook for his disciples. Number two, only Jesus could explain his promised atoning death as the reason for the difficult mission ahead. Only Jesus could provide this explanation. Verse 37 says, "For I tell you," that's explanatory. Jesus is about to explain. There's a close connection between verse 37 and his instructions in verses 35 and 36. Clearly, the disciples could not see that the mission was going to continue, nor could they see that the road was now going to be much more challenging than ever before, nor could they provide an explanation as to why it was going to be so hard in the days to come. Only Jesus can provide that explanation, and that's what verse 37 is all about. How does Jesus know the explanation to give them? Verse 37, "I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled." Look at the end of the verse. "And it must be fulfilled in me. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Scripture must be fulfilled. And specifically, it must be fulfilled in him. He will be the fulfillment. He will be the goal. He will be the end of what the Scriptures were aiming for, and in particular, this prophecy that he mentioned from Isaiah chapter 53. That one must be fulfilled. Remember this, we talked about from Daniel 7 weeks ago about how the Son of Man met with the Ancient of Days in eternity past to receive a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. That plan was set in effect long ago. It was a plan that had an end in mind. It's not like my plans where there's not always a destination for my plan to get. Just planning for planning's sake. You know what I'm talking about? Just have a plan and it may not get anywhere. No, for God, this plan, there was a target, there was a bullseye being aimed at, and the plan was set in place in order to get there, and Jesus was central to that plan, that kingdom that the Father is going to give to the Son. That's the bullseye. It will indeed come to pass. It's not going to be thwarted, and the Son of Man is the key figure. He's the actor in the whole plan, and along the way throughout redemptive history, God did something really amazing and gracious. God revealed key pieces of that plan along the way to men that he called prophets, and Isaiah was one of them. People could know along the way pieces of the future plan that was going to unfold. Bits and pieces of that divine plan. And this night in the upper room, Jesus says that Scripture has essentially reached its target in him. Remember verse 22? The Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Verse 37 is essentially saying the same thing. This which is written must be fulfilled in me. This piece of the plan in Isaiah 53, actually verse 12, is given by the Son of Man to his disciples as the explanation as for why the road is going to be so hard. Well, what then in Isaiah 53, verse 12, is the reason for their difficulty? I mean, what's this key piece of the great kingdom plan that explains why it's going to be so hard, why they're going to suffer so on the mission? Jesus says, he was numbered with transgressors. And he says, this is me. I will be numbered with transgressors. Now that's a partial quote from Isaiah 53:12. Jesus, the Son of Man, the servant of God in Isaiah 53, was going to be classified in the same ranks as law-breaking sinners. He was going to be viewed by God as sinful. And this is no accident. This is the plan of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Anyone on the mission to spread the message of Jesus being numbered with transgressors, being classified as a sinner, will find the road that he is on as he proclaims that message to be a very difficult road. That's the point. This being numbered with transgressors is so crucially important and so effective in the overall kingdom plan being fulfilled by the Ancient of Days in his Son that God's enemy, who is after his disciples this night, is going to be all along the road for them as they take that message, setting minds everywhere. Guys, get prepared. The enemy of the Ancient of Days captured Judas. And he's trying to snag the rest of the disciples tonight. And Jesus knows that he's going to try to continue to sift them like wheat on the trail. Jesus is saying, disciples, be prepared unlike ever before. My being classified as a sinner on the cross is going to ignite a fury from all who hate me and my Father in this world, and they will make your path full of obstacles. Turn to Isaiah 53 with me, please. Keep your hand in Luke 22 and turn to Isaiah 53, verse 12. This chapter is the most preeminent and complete Old Testament text on the death of Christ as a substitute in the place of sinners. In fact, some have said that for Jewish rabbis, they call Isaiah 53 the torture chamber. Because in not wanting it to apply to Christ, it so clearly applies to Christ. by quoting a portion of this verse in verse 12. That was Jesus' shorthand way of grabbing not just all that was in verse 12, but it was really his way of grabbing the whole chapter, because verse 12 is the summary of the death of the servant, Christ. Look at verse 12. Therefore, conclusion, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and here it is, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, some people think that back in Luke 22, Jesus quoted this just to make the point that he was going to die between two thieves, two transgressors. That's not the point of Isaiah 53:12. And that is not then, therefore, the point of Jesus. His point in quoting Isaiah 53:12 is so much bigger than that, because the whole chapter of Isaiah 53 is so much bigger than that. And there are two very important theological words that you need to understand that are bound up in what is going on in Isaiah 53, and especially in verse 12. And the first word is the word atonement. Atonement. Jesus, in his body, bore sin away on the cross, bearing the sins of many. That is atonement. It is Jesus making transgressors one with God at one-ment, atonement. The only way that that can be done is if he bears in his body their sin away. Atonement. But this is also the language of the second key word, substitution. So you have atonement and you have substitution. Jesus had to do this. There's no way a transgressor like me or like you can somehow take our sin and separate it from us in order to become at one with God. We have no ability to do this. He alone had to do this. We have no hope in ourselves for gaining that oneness with a righteous and holy God. The righteous and holy Son of Man, however, planned long ago with the Ancient of Days to be numbered with transgressors, to provide them hope. Isaiah 53:12 says that he had to pour out his life to death in the place of these transgressors. He had to be numbered in the place of these transgressors. You put these two key words together, atonement and substitution, and you have substitutionary atonement. And you need to know those two words. You need to know what that means, because it is the cross of Jesus Christ. It sums up his life. It is the key central piece of the kingdom plan coming into play. And the whole rest of the chapter in Isaiah 53, it unfolds the rich and that deep atoning work of the servant who is Jesus Christ, our substitute. Now, this is what Jesus is after back in Luke 22, verse 37. Go back there. The disciples could not see that their mission would even be continuing. They're thinking prison and death, it's the end of the row. They certainly had no idea that they needed to have a new outlook on the mission because it was going to be so much more difficult, and they certainly could provide no reason for why it was going to be difficult, but Jesus just did that at his table. Anyone on the mission to spread his message of being numbered with transgressors is going to find that path full of obstacles. Jesus is saying, be prepared unlike ever before, guys. My being classified as a sinner on the cross, it's going to ignite anger everywhere, and you are now going to be the ones with the bullseye painted on your head. Lastly, number three, only Jesus could press on without the full understanding of his disciples. Verse 38, they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. What happens next after his exalted explanation of that he is Isaiah 53 unfolding in front of their very eyes had to be, in my opinion, probably one of the saddest moments of the night. The disciples are still on the list. And remember, the list wasn't the point. The list was like a typical traveler's list. It was utilized by Jesus in order to point to the need for sober preparation, for the gospel mission road ahead, but the disciples are probably, as we said, more influenced by Peter's bravado. I'm ready to go to prison and death. And then Jesus says, sword. And they all start scrounging around looking for swords. It's the end of the row, guys. Get the swords. Did you hear him? He said swords. You heard that, right? And in their weakness, they heard nothing else. Jesus went to the cross in words, and they're looking under the table for swords for 11 guys. Once again, they have missed just about everything he's about. And what does Jesus reply to them for saying, we've got two swords? It's just a very simple, plain answer. It's enough. You know, if they had been hung up on the money belts, look, Lord, we have 7 money belts. What would he have said? A very simple, plain answer. It's enough. Or if they all boasted that all 11 of them brought their knapsacks. Look, we've got 11. What would he have said? It's enough. Instead, they focused on swords, and they had 2 among them, and Jesus said, it's enough, but you missed my point. You missed my point. Now listen, Christians have done absolutely crazy things with this passage. Because like the disciples back then, disciples today get focused on the list and they miss the point. You can read pages and pages of commentaries on why the sword is figurative. He means the sword of the Spirit. Well, if that's figurative, why isn't the cloak that you're supposed to sell to get the sword figurative? How do you know which one's figurative and which one's not? That's not the point. With everything that you know of this night unfolding, all of the drama, does the word sword stand out to you like a centerpiece thought? No. But it did to them. But if we're not careful, we can end up doing the same thing the 11 did that night. We can have Jesus take us to the cross in words, but we're hung up on a sword. Jesus is headed out to the garden at this point in verse 39 to the Mount of Olives to talk with his Father one last time. It'll be one of the last times on earth before his death that his Father will listen to him because he's about to be thought of as a transgressor before his Father. And Jesus goes out basically alone, even though he's followed by his 11. He's not surrounded by friends who have comprehended what he is all about. And what he's about to face, they do not go with a clue in their mind about the kind of struggle that he's going to face, even in the garden. These men, humanly speaking in one sense, they offered no encouragement for Jesus to go do what he alone had to do according to the kingdom plan. No encouragement from his 11 to stick with the plan. Don't veer from it. Jesus has to just press on alone. And only Jesus could do that. Which leads us to our application. I have 3 points for you. You have them all at once. Let's walk through them briefly. The first is worship Jesus Christ. Worship him for his unrelenting commitment to be numbered with transgressors at the cross. Listen, how committed is Jesus Christ to his Father's plan? The Son of Man's commitment to the Ancient of Days plan is unassailable. He can be surrounded with his best friends and they can be completely clueless about it, and he's not going to step away from the plan. No discouragements at his own table can thwart him from what lies ahead of the cross. Nothing. That's because his commitment to go to the cross is not rooted in the support that his friends are going to give him or not. His commitment to go to the cross is rooted only in his Father's plan, in his Father's heart to save sinners. Human discouragements and disheartening events at his own table can number up and pile up into the thousands, but none of them can form a wall big enough to keep him from going through and heading to the garden and therefore to the cross, to die in the place of transgressors like you and me. Do you see the commitment of God to save those who cannot save themselves? How do you become a worshiper of this one named Jesus? You do it through faith and repentance. You need to admit that you are a transgressor, a lawbreaker before God, unable, unable to stop your lawless living before God. And you look away from yourself and you cast yourself on the sinless substitute dying in the place of rebels like you. And you plead with him to do what only he can do, and that is bear your sin away in his body, in his death. You plead with the sinless substitute to save you from your sin and from his Father's wrath against you. Worship Jesus Christ for his unrelenting commitment to be numbered with transgressors. Number two, worship Jesus Christ for his selfless concern for his sent ones. There's no one like Jesus. He is the hero again of the story, caring for stubborn, ignorant, foolish disciples like us too. These are the last hours before his horrible suffering in the place of transgressors, and his thoughts are consumed with caring for them and preparing for his disciples. And lastly, strengthen your love for the substitute dying in your place. Why? So that you will fear not the trouble on the gospel mission road. Listen, when a man is in love with a woman, he will endure mockery for her. He will endure mistreatment, rejection, injustice, slander. That woman has captured his love, and all the mistreatment seems small compared to what he has in her. A man will not endure mockery, rejection, injustice, slander, foreign acquaintance. It just won't. You won't. Because all the mistreatments will seem greater to him than the acquaintances. Christian, listen. Deepen your affection for the Savior, for the Son of Man who was numbered with transgressors, the man who knew no sin but became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And as you do that, as your love for him, your affections for Christ deepen, you're going to see the mockery and the rejection and the injustices and the slanders along that gospel mission road in their appropriate size and weight. There'll be nothing to fear. You know what you need to fear? We need to fear growing cold in our love for the substitute more than we fear what people are thinking about us on the road. Do you? Do you fear growing cold in your love for Christ, the substitute, more than you fear the mockery? Shepherd your heart. Bring it to the Word of God. Look at passages like Isaiah 53 and plead with God to deepen your love for the Savior. The gospel mission road will be a joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship your Son. We worship you through your Son. He has made our worship of you possible because of his commitment to get to the cross. Thank you, God, for being so committed to your own plan to save me, to save us, to save this church. Thank you for not putting any of your plan contingent upon our commitment to save ourselves. That plan would never come to pass. And Father, we worship you and your Son because of his selfless concern for us. The way that he cares for disciples is humbling, because we see clearly in this chapter that disciples do not earn this love. They are not worthy of this love. They are ignorant. They are cold. They miss the heart of their leaders, their Savior. And yet he still cares for them, and he instructs them, and he corrects them, and he encourages them. He rewards them. There is no God like you. And we pray this week that this would be a week of you strengthening our love for your Son, our substitute, as we pursue him in your word and look for your cross, Jesus, in God's word. Help us to grow in our love for you so that we do not grow cold towards you, and so that we do not fear the mockery and the pain and the hardships of the gospel mission road. Thank you for Jim, I think, who is an excellent example of all of this. A man who knows your commitment to be numbered with transgressors at the cross, a man who rejoices under your selfless love and concern for him, a man who strengthens his love for you, Jesus, in your word. And he has found a very long and hard gospel mission road. I pray for him, Lord, we pray for him again, that you would deepen his love for the Savior. Father, may we join him and grow in our love for your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.